Luke. We are, for probably another 8 weeks, just kind of like, you know, when you go to a mall or an amusement park and you go to a map and there's a red dot that says you are here. This is kind of a you are here moment. I got about 8 weeks left in the parables, and we're moving through the different parables. And then, and this isn't meant to scare you off, but encourage you to come, my next sermon is going to be on Habakkuk. Say that fast 10 times. Habakkuk. Habakkuk, the minor prophet. I'm excited to preach through him because he is a prophet who complained to God about suffering and pain, and then God responded in turn. So it's a really interesting, it's only 3 or 4 chapters, that's why he's a minor prophet. He didn't write a lot. But it was really encouraging to be able to open up the Bible and read, how does God respond when we complain about suffering in our life? And we're going to go through Habakkuk probably this fall once we're done with the parables. Now we are switching gears in our series on parables. The category we are in today is prayer for the next couple of weeks. We have been in the category for the last 3 weeks of money and wealth and our heart on money and wealth and how we should understand our property, our possessions and wealth as Christ taught. And again, Jesus wasn't preaching or teaching against being rich or having a lot of things. He's preaching and teaching against where we find our heart, our security, our identity, and our enjoyment should be in Him. And it's not anti-recreation and anti-getting rich, but it's a very slippery slope that we can go on when it comes to money. So we've gone through 3 major parables that he dealt with, attacking especially last week the Pharisees' love of wealth in their heart and defensiveness of having possessions and wealth. And now we shift to a completely different and very personal topic of prayer. What does the word prayer bring to your mind? A lot of times in my past ministry work of running a men's retreat or a youth retreat, whenever we would make an announcement about the topic for that retreat and it happened to be prayer, almost nobody would show up. They go, oh, what a yawn fest. How boring. What, we're going to all sit quietly and meditate. And that is a part of prayer, but we really have to understand what prayer is. Is it a last-ditch effort to stave off some disaster? How do you define prayer? Is it an intimate communication between you and God? It's really important that we understand prayer because we need to be praying constantly. Paul even commands us to pray nonstop. Well, how do you pray nonstop if I'm driving down the Seward Highway, I'm looking for rockfall, and I'm driving through traffic? How am I to be praying? So praying must be more than eyes closed meditation. And these next few parables we're going to go through are going to unpack completely different perspectives on prayer. Now, there's a website called preaching.com, and it has sermons and articles. I don't take sermons from it, just FYI. I create my own sermons. But they have good articles on there, and there was an article on what prayer is not, and common misunderstandings that people often get on what prayer is, and it's because it's a culturally ingrained definition. Here's 3 examples of how people have misunderstood prayer historically, not just in our current culture. 1, prayer is not a lottery. Prayer is not a lottery. A lottery is a game of chance where a person gambles a little bit in order to hopefully get a lot back. You play the lottery, I'll put $10 in for these tickets and hopefully get $1 million back. I'll put in a few prayers, go to church, and I'll put in a few prayers in the hopes that God will totally, I will win. God's blessing all over in my life. Prayer is not a lottery. A second misunderstood definition of prayer, prayer is not a twist of God's arm. Many think prayer is a way to make God do something he doesn't actually want to do, and they think by praying they can twist God's arm to force him to do their bidding. So prayer is not twisting God's arm to try to, God, if you do this, then I'll tithe more. God, if you fix this in my life, then I'll start coming to church. Then I'll get involved in ministry. That's twisting God's arm. That's not prayer. 3, prayer is not an automatic guarantee of success. This is a real hard one for people. Why pray? God hasn't answered me in 2 years. I'm going to stop praying. Many think I really need to get an edge. I'll ask God to help me win. Now, we certainly want to pray in all things that God will help us in our situations. But to imagine that prayer will automatically guarantee a success is a very immature way to understanding prayer and your relationship with God. This is very much, as I've talked about from the pulpit and from other teaching venues here a lot, what it falls into what we call moral therapeutic deism. Moral, it's good or bad. I'm going to pray so that I can be a good person. Therapeutic, I'm going to pray so I feel good about myself. Deism, I'm going to access God like an ATM machine in the sky or Santa Claus so that he'll give me blessings and things to help my life go better. I don't have a relationship with God, but he's there to throw blessings on me and to get me from point A to B in life. This is not biblical prayer. And the parable we're going to be in this morning deals with prayer as primarily relationship. Now, let's read this section. It's in Luke chapter 11. There's actually several aspects to this prayer and this parable that I'll go through, but it won't take too long to go through it. Just so you realize as we read through it all, don't lose hope. The sermon will come to an end. Sooner than later, actually. It's not that long of a sermon. All right. So let's start in Luke chapter 11, verse 5, and we're going to read through 13. And this comes, if you'll notice, right after the Lord's Prayer, which we just read together as a congregation. And Jesus said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, I've heard different chunks of this teaching expounded on, preached on, taught on, quoted, but I'm dealing with it all in the context in which it was originally spoken by Jesus, as one conversation. These aren't piecemealed conversations or examples about prayer randomly brought together just to bring up a paragraph on prayer. One, we know this because it's Luke. Luke was very, very interested in chronological order and narrative. So we do understand, and all theologians agree, this whole conversation on the Lord's Prayer took place in one sitting. And this section of Christ's teaching actually begins up in verse 1 of chapter 11, where he states, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say the Lord's Prayer.'" He launched into the Lord's Prayer. The word prayer, by the way, being used by Jesus at this point, and by his disciples asking him to pray, is actually specifically meaning petitioning God for something. Now, there's other prayer that's worship or praise, where you're not asking God for something. So, specifically, we have to remember this is the way that we are to pray in order to ask God for things. And it can seem bad to ask God for things because there's such a push against the gospel, health, wealth, prosperity gospel. We don't want to treat God, like I said earlier, as an ATM machine or the Santa Claus. But he does want to give us good things. Now, you leave from this sermon, hopefully you'll understand how to do that and what that means, and don't start going off and praying for a Toyota Tundra or $1,000 to pay this bill, which he may or may not answer these. You can pray whatever you want, but there is a way in which to petition God. So the context of praying here is to petition God, just so we're clear on the type of prayer Jesus is teaching. Now, when we look at this, the Lord's Prayer is what is known by theologians as a technological model of prayer. Now, I know a lot of people will recite the Lord's Prayer. They do this in military funerals. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And we'll actually pray it as a prayer, but that wasn't the original intent of Jesus stating it, which may rub people the wrong way who've grown up with that kind of liturgical sense of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus didn't say, pray these words. He said, this is how. And it is, from a theological side, you'll never hear me pray the Lord's Prayer. We read it as a scripture reading, but I'll never pray it because it's a technological model for what we're saying. It's like you insert praise here, you insert petition here, you insert forgiveness here, you insert your supplication here. It's a technological model of prayer. So right after he gives them this technological model of prayer in the Lord's Prayer, he immediately launches into our parable this morning. Now, the parable starts in verse 5. And as always, there's a few things we have to take into consideration culturally to understand this parable better in order to understand prayer better and the character of God better. So we have a friend coming to a friend's house at midnight who wants to have 3 loaves of bread made. No big deal. But we got to understand the cultural context. First, the type of household the friend in need was coming to at midnight was most likely a one-room house, and all of the family would have been sleeping at midnight in front of the hearth. And this isn't the kind of hearth like a fireplace in a Norman Rockwell painting. The hearth is the oven. It's the baking area. So the whole family would have been laying, sleeping on mats, on a dirt floor, in a hut, in front of what would be akin to us sleeping in the kitchen in front of the oven at midnight. And so now you think about the friend's request, waking everybody at midnight, bake me 3 loaves of bread. Let's get all the kids up. Let's move out. Let's start up a fire. It's a one-room house. Nobody can go off into a corner and sleep. Everybody's now awake. Something else to realize, these huts were so close together, which will come to light in the response of the friend later, that if the friend came at midnight, he's causing a ruckus, which would have woken up everybody in the area because they practically shared walls, these little huts. Everybody is tightly packed in. So by him coming, he's not just waking up at midnight and inconveniencing his friend for 3 loaves of bread. He's waking up the neighborhood. Everybody's awake now at midnight, and this is embarrassing, and this is a shameless thing that this friend is doing in coming at midnight to ask for 3 loaves of bread. And he's embarrassing himself and his friend with this inconsiderate behavior. So the man's coming at midnight, requesting his friend wake up the family, start a fire in the oven, bake 3 loaves of bread, all while the neighbors are listening in on the conversation. But we got to remember that this parable is a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question means Jesus, in telling the parable, is asking his hearers a question, and there is a very strongly implied answer. So, rewording this parable into a question that we can understand, Jesus is saying, which of you who's approached by a friend will turn him away, even if it's very inconvenient, and he's embarrassing himself? And the implied answer to the question in everyone's mind hearing this parable would be, I would not turn my friend away, even in this extreme situation. And think of it in the context of prayer. Then Jesus goes on to explain why the friend in the house responded as he did, not because of their friendship, but to help his friend save his honor in the face of his shameless persistence, waking up the neighbors and the family at the late hour. In verse 8, this is how Jesus ends the parable. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give his friend anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And impudence is a word that means shameless immodesty without regard to one's own dignity. So basically what's happening here, on the human level of relationship, if you are petitioning a friend at the most inconvenient hour, in a very embarrassing way, at the human level, you as a friend are still going to try to shut him up, help him save face, and get him his loaves of bread and get him home. You're going to still meet his request. That's the purpose of the parable, because then Jesus says that we have a Father in heaven later on, as you tie it all together. If the wicked among you do this for each other, how much more your Heavenly Father? So if you were to come to God with dignity and reverence and be persistent, how much more is he going to answer your prayer and listen to you than a friend you're annoying at midnight to get up at the human level? So it's a compare and contrast kind of a parable. So with the parable, Jesus is teaching from the lesser to the greater, from our human relationships to our relationship with God. If humans are willing to meet a request of a persistent and shameless friend, how much more will your Father in heaven meet your requests? And beyond persisting in prayer, he immediately follows this parable with words of action. What Jesus then says is he encourages his disciples to take initiative in the way we pray to God. In verses 9 and 10, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks it will be opened." Notice the words of action in prayer: ask, seek, knock. Be persistent. The reason he uses ask, seek, and knock is because he's tying it in with the parable that just happened. The friend is knocking on the hut. "Wake up." And the friend says, "Go away, we're asleep." He keeps knocking. "Wake up, I need loaves of bread." To which the human friend, annoyed, still helps him out. We're supposed to do this in a God-honoring way with God. As pointed out by John Calvin, this asking, seeking, and knocking persistence is the way Jesus perseveres in order to rouse us from our inactivity in prayer. So often we're taught to pray quietly. We are to be humble. We are to be respectful. We are to ask for forgiveness. We are to come knowing we don't deserve anything from God, but we're to come to God nonetheless. And Calvin goes on, "Nothing is better adapted to excite us to prayer than a full conviction that we shall be heard. Those who doubt that God is listening to them can only pray in an indifferent manner. And prayer unaccompanied by faith is an idle and unmeaning ceremony." What a warning. When you pray, do you really believe that God loves you and is actually listening? If you don't, it is a meaningless and idle and unimportant ceremony. You're wasting your time and your breath if you don't have faith behind your prayer. "Well, I'll try praying." Isn't that how we often do it? Some crisis hits, health-wise, money-wise, or anything else, and we pray as a last-ditch effort. We try everything in our own human contrivances, our skill, our abilities, and when it's beyond our grasp and our power, then we pray. It should be reverse. I wasn't always in that reverse mode. It takes training to do. When I start to feel a head cold coming on or I feel a health issue coming on, I used to start popping vitamin C. I still do. And vitamin D and multivitamins and drink a lot of fluids and think, okay, I can take this. What I do now is I'm doing that is I'm praying hard. Because, yeah, that might get me well, but God will get me well. And that's a little thing, but we have to work our way into a prayer life where we know that we are being heard. We are being persistent like that friend at midnight. Not shameless and insulting of God, but we need to be respectful but persistent. And we need to be active in our prayer. The reason we can be persistent in our requests like the friend at midnight and actively ask, seek, and knock with confidence that our Heavenly Father will hear us is precisely because of his goodness and his love for us. And Jesus ends teaching on prayer by again referring to an illustration from everyday life. Now, this next illustration of the Father and Son is not a parable. It's just an example where he talks about this: what father, if he asks for a fish, is going to give him a serpent. If he asks for an egg, is going to give him a scorpion. That's not a parable. That's just an everyday example. But here, once again, Jesus teaches from the lesser to the greater, as he clearly explains in verse 13. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," the Father to the Son, "how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" I know very good humans who are generous and nice, and there's not a malevolent bone in their body. And they're not as good as God the Father. How much more good and righteous and generous and loving is God the Father than the best, most generous, nicest person you know as a human? Beyond words, better. Jesus' brother James even states this in his letter in James chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, confirming this. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. However, in the context of our passage this morning, it's important to notice what the greatest gift that you can receive is. Jesus says it very clearly. The Holy Spirit. Not an egg, not three loaves of bread. The Holy Spirit is the greatest gift you could pray for. Not a new car, not a new job, not a spouse, not a house. Not a mouse, not a... No, sorry. Redfish, bluefish. There went my Dr. Seuss. Thank you for growing up on Dr. Seuss. Created tangents. But whatever we pray for is never going to be as great as the Holy Spirit, the greatest gift. So if you're a Christian sitting in this room, you have prayed your most desperate prayer, prayer of salvation, and already received the greatest gift that you can, eternal life, indwelling with the Holy Spirit. And how many of us minimize that or don't think that's a very good gift now? Oh, I've been a Christian 20 years, 10 years, 30 years. That's a great gift, but look at how quickly we lose the excitement on a new gift or a new thing or a new item. This is the gift that should just keep us filled with joy, filled with hope, empower us with moral courage. And it's so depressing to me to see Christians who have received the greatest gift that you could receive, and it's as if they don't understand that. They don't live by that. I mean, look at how excited a kid is when they get what they've been asking for Christmas for. That enjoyment lasts a week, two, a month, or until it breaks. It'll be later that day. You know, or a birthday gift that they've always wanted and they get it. The newness wears off and we start to take it for granted, or it breaks down, or we forget about it. You have the greatest gift ever. The Holy Spirit never breaks down. This is the beauty of the hope, and I've preached on this before, that this is a hope that is not, you know, a treasure in heaven that's not destroyed by rust or moth or theft. It is, you are permanently sealed for eternal life. If you're in this room and you aren't a Christian, that is the greatest prayer you can pray. And understanding the character of God, good and loving, wanting to give us the Holy Spirit for those who ask, seek, and knock. The question is, do you believe Him? Do you believe what you read in the testimony of the Word of God? And do you believe in Christ's testimony about Himself? I want to encourage anybody who's not a Christian in this room, and there may be a few, to go to God in prayer, because He's good and loving. He'll forgive you your sins if you confess and repent and turn to Him as your Heavenly Father. But all of us should be taking Jesus' parable and teachings on prayer to heart. Be persistent in your prayers as the friend at midnight. Be active in your requests, actively asking, seeking, and knocking before God. And finally, pray with confidence, knowing your Father in heaven loves you so much more than anyone in a human relationship ever could. My grandfather Hodges passed away in what, 04. Was just a loving guy. I was his only grandson for decades, so I was doted upon, and he gave me all his guns and taught me to hunt and fish and backpack, and I used to just sit for hours and listen to him talk, and I knew he loved me. And I hated to get him mad, which I did as I got older, and but I just loved Grandpa. And when I invoke my Father in heaven, my Heavenly Father, I think on Grandpa. And I think God loves me more than Grandpa. When I think about what my father's done to sacrifice to give his love of professional sports and backpacking to me and my sister growing up, and the sacrifices he made for us, and we're coming up on Father's Day next Sunday, and you think of the men in your life, and then I think of all the cool things that my dad or grandpa or uncles have done. I had a favorite uncle, Bill, just awesome. He's still alive down in Eureka, California. Loved him. Love him to death. And God's so much greater than that. That's this whole point of the son asking for an egg and getting an egg, not a scorpion or a serpent. If our human relatives and friends, as much love as they give us, is just really melts our heart, how much more shouldn't God? How much more accessible should God be in our lives? How much more should we be approaching him if we know that he's good and loving and wants the best for us? I mean, we talked about Hannah this morning in adult Sunday school and how she went broken asking for a child because she was barren. Just all emotion unplugged in front of God. She knew where to go when life was hitting her hard. And she had no guarantee that God would answer her prayer. Yet she went. And there is, again, like I said, there's a big misconception that we will always have success for whatever we pray. But we have to remember, and we're going to look at different parables dealing with different aspects of prayer. This one, if you learn nothing else from this or take nothing else home from this, persistence because God loves you. Persistence. Next week's not persistence. This week's persistence because God loves you. Don't give up praying. You know, I encourage Nicole, don't give up praying for Michael, your father. I don't give up praying for those who are unsaved in my life. Or our children who are all adults and out of the house now. Five children, what, 11 or 12? We've found out we're having another grandchild in January. So, praise God. It's 11 or 12 grandchildren. And even if we see things not going the way we in our mind want, we go to God first because we understand and have a contentment and settledness that God knows way better than us how everything should end up. So be persistent, be respectful, and may God enrich your prayer life through his word. Hopefully there's something, if nothing else, maybe just a reminder that we should be doing this with God. Let's pray.